All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go one mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Once again, Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you that your word is life. And Jesus, when you told the storm to be still and the sea to be still, they were still. In the beginning, when the Father said, let there be light, through you, Lord Jesus, there was light. And Lord, your commands, your teachings are spirit and life. And Lord, we just thank you for them and ask for your presence here tonight to unfold your teachings to us so that we could go from here and walk in them, Lord, so that we could construct the houses of our lives on the solid and the firm foundation of your understanding of life. Lord, we thank you and ask you that you would be with us and teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' masterclass on life. You know, people will spend lots of money to do masterclasses on specific skills. And here's Jesus' teaching on all of life. And for most people, it just collects dust. It doesn't get applied. Remember, Jesus is the smartest man alive, who is also the Son of God, and he is teaching us how life works and inviting us in to his understanding of how life works. And also remember the threefold pattern that I've been trying to draw everybody's attention to every week as we've gone through this, that Jesus will draw our attention to a traditional teaching, and then he will point out the vicious cycle that keeps one from going against that teaching. And finally, he will call us into action. He will call us into things that we can do, doable things that are redemptive initiatives that break the cycle of these vicious cycles that he's calling us to break out of. So the Sermon on the Mount is immensely practical. There's many, many things in there that in the gracious teaching of Jesus we can go and do and be a part of what he's doing to fulfill the law and break the cycles of sin in the earth. And remember, too, that Jesus is teaching us how to fulfill the law. Okay, Jesus never says the law is bad. Some of the things he contradicts in the Sermon on the Mount are interpretations of the law. So he's coming along as the authoritative interpreter. And you have to keep in mind that in those days, if you were to teach on the law, you would say, well, this rabbi said this or this rabbi said that. But remember the significance of the fact that Jesus says, I say to you. Okay, he comes with an authoritative word. He doesn't need to quote anybody. He's quoting himself. So he comes to teach us how to fulfill the law. And just to give another illustration of how this looks, imagine a married couple that says, well, hey, we're married, and our marriage is great. We haven't killed one another. We haven't stolen from one another. We haven't committed adultery against one another. It's great. We would kind of look at them and go, well, my goodness, marriage is far more than that. I mean, that's good, but that's not what marriage is about. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing with the law. Does that make sense? He's coming along to say to us, there is far more that God intends to fulfill in our lives through the law. And the last thing I want to point out before we get into these verses is that, as I said when we prayed, Jesus' word has gracious power. Okay, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the power of God's word. Jesus' commands have a grace in them that enables us to do them. All right, that's the power of Jesus' teaching, of Jesus' commands. The only difference between light coming into existence and us following his initiative is our free will. Okay, he appeals to us and says, hey, I say let there be light and there's light. He says to us, let there be this gracious initiative in your life. And the question is, will we? All right, and remember Mary. She said, be it unto me as you have said. All right, that is to be our response to Jesus' teachings here in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it's all grace because he gives us what we need to carry them out. And he gives us very practical and doable things to carry out. So let's look at this teaching on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. First of all, a lot of people misunderstand the eye for an eye. This is from the Old Testament. And the eye for an eye was actually meant to be redemptive in the first place. Okay? In that world, if somebody did something against you, if somebody committed some crime against you, normally what people would do is take revenge on you. Okay, if you knocked an eye out, they would kill you, all right? So the first thing to understand is that when God gave Moses this command, let there be an eye for an eye, it was meant to end feuds or keep feuds from happening. Does that make sense? It was meant to stop revenge. It was about civil justice. If there is some kind of wrong done, there should be a proportionate punishment for the wrong done, and it's going to break the cycle of vengeance. And again, the other thing is that it was proportionate. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's not a life for a tooth or a life for an eye. Does that make sense? So to get an understanding of what the law was about in the first place, we need to understand, or to where it's going, we need to understand that its intention was redemptive. All right, its intention was to rein in human passion and human revenge. And also notice that this command here in these scriptures in Matthew sort of leave out the vicious cycle. Jesus doesn't point it out, but I don't think we have to look far to see the vicious cycle of reprisal, okay? Just look on Facebook or Twitter or social media of any kind, or look at our political scene, and we see a world in which ever-escalating, I'm going to get you back for what you've done to me is going on. Does that make sense? And all through literature are examples of what happens when revenge, and what happens when people take that upon themselves. I love how Mark Twain puts it in Huckleberry Finn. Huck is encountering a feud. He enters this place, and it's like the Hatfield-McCoys, and he doesn't know what a feud is. So a character, Buck, says, well, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by, everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But that's kind of slow, and it takes a long time. All right? It's a great description of what happens when people live out of this sense of revenge. I'm going to take it upon myself to get back at you for what you have done against me. Now, I'm going to take issue with the translation here because Jesus says, do not resist. And I think that's actually not a very good translation. Let me give you a paraphrase. Do not get even. Okay? Do not get even with the one who wrongs you. Because resist, it doesn't make quite as much sense. Think about it. Does Jesus resist evil? He casts out demons. He preaches against evil. He calls out sin. Jesus resists evil all the time, but Jesus doesn't resist evil with evil. Does that make sense? And so what Jesus is teaching here is don't get even, okay? He is teaching us about, again, he's teaching us not to answer evil with evil. Don't be sucked into the vicious cycle, but as Paul says in Romans, overcome evil with good. And notice in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Paul is saying is the same thing. Don't let a wrong done to you make you do a wrong, but defeat evil by doing good. So what is the slap? And I think this is important. A slap is not a threat on your life, okay? Jesus doesn't say, if somebody knocks out your right eye, give him the other eye. All right, he says, if someone slaps you. And I would also add that I don't think Jesus is here going against the Old Testament teaching of legitimate self-defense, okay? He's not talking about defending, don't defend yourself if somebody's going to kill you. I don't think that's what he's after. I think he's after something else. What's a slap? Well, it's an insult on your person. Okay, it's an insult on your honor. It's some kind of personal affront or recrimination of some kind. All right, really, honestly, if you know about the old feudal culture that we come from in our country, that goes back to England, somebody offends your honor, you demand satisfaction, right? You're going to demand satisfaction in some way, shape, or form. Jesus is precisely saying, don't do that. All right? So we instinctively, and I think everybody understands this, instinctively, if somebody disses me, if somebody disrespects me, if somebody insults me, if somebody makes me look stupid in front of other people, there's this intrinsic, this thing that pops up in me that says, I want to teach them a lesson. They need to learn they can't do that to me. And we have looks, we have gestures, we have words, we have acts that are all calculated to be a kind of revenge. Does that make sense? And I mean, think about where this comes up. This comes up between siblings. This comes up between spouses. This comes up in conversations. It can come up in marriage. It can come up on the internet. It can come up with a neighbor. It comes up everywhere. And Jesus says, when somebody disrespects you, don't get even. All right? Don't retaliate, because that is only going to lead to more and more reprisals. But he says, turn the other cheek. All right? So what is Jesus getting at? He says, listen, absorb the insult. Okay? If they insult you, don't respond with an insult back. If they make you look stupid, don't respond by trying to make them look stupid back. Disciples are called to be creative redeemers of situations. They are called to be people who know how to defuse a situation, who know how to give themselves to a situation so that the situation doesn't escalate. And they understand what the proverb says, that he who rules his spirit is mightier than he that rules a city. That's an amazing proverb, right? That he that rules his own spirit and says, listen, I know I am inclined to be like, oh yeah, but I'm not going to do that, all right? And so we're called to absorb it. We're called to let the retaliation come back on us so that the situation is diffused. The fourth century preacher John Chrysostom said this. He said, consider that he who is insolent is beside himself and mad, and you will not feel indignant, since the possessed strikes us, and we, so far from being provoked, do rather pity them, held in subjugation by a dreadful monster, rage, and by a grievous demon, anger. Does that make sense? Chrysostom says, listen, if we understand how people are kind of possessed by their emotions and possessed by these habits of retaliation, we should pity them rather than want to strike back or be indignant at what they might do or say to us. And so what Jesus is calling us to here is, we've talked about this all throughout, it is the courage or the poise of faith. Okay, it's something that Jesus did repeatedly, if you consider his ministry. All right, he's constantly insulted. He's constantly maligned. And he doesn't respond. He doesn't fall into this tit for tat. His spirit doesn't get out of control and strike out to people. Jesus is also not saying here, well, just take it resentfully and just kind of seethe. Right, you know, just, you know, let it bubble in your spirit. He's not saying that. He's saying, act in a surprising way to bring an end to the situation. I don't know how many people have seen To Kill a Mockingbird, but there's this one great moment when one of the bad guys in the movie spits in Atticus Finch's face, and you're like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? He just takes out his handkerchief and wipes it off and walks off, all right? He's doing something in the spirit of what Jesus is calling us to here. So, I want to suggest, though, that we don't do this necessarily in a pragmatic way because we want to redeem them. We do it, first of all, because Jesus says do it. Does that make sense? It's his teaching. It's his command. And then we do it, second of all, for our souls. We do it, second of all, for us, because of what retaliation like that and what escalating contempt does to us, right? We know that God wants to do something inside of us. And I want to suggest again that this is the very character of Jesus. This is how he handled these situations. And I want to read this from the prophet Isaiah because it touches on this long ago. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Does that make sense? Jesus was operating out of poise that came from a trust in his Father, that came from an understanding that nobody could ultimately dishonor him in a significant way, and his Father was in charge, and everything would eventually be put right. So Jesus understood, and he is the one who's doing it, has done it, and called us to follow him in it. That's another part of the gracious teaching of Jesus. He does it. And when we learn to do it with him, we learn a kind of intimacy with him we haven't learned otherwise. Does that make sense? If you learn to serve in a way that he served, or if you learn to turn the other cheek in a way that he turned the other cheek all the time, you come to have a fellowship with him. And Paul said, that's what I want. I want fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings. Again, notice Jesus doesn't say if somebody, you know, strikes you in the cheek, run away or sink down to the ground. Okay, he says take action. You're in charge of the situation. You can do something. It is a command to be a surprising person in a world where we fully know what happens when one person insults another. We see it all the time. I'm going to give an example from Arthur Brooks. He's an author. And he shares this example that he had written a book, and all of his previous books, he got no attention, but this one sold a lot and began to get a lot of mail. And he got an email. It was a 5,000-word email. And the first statement in the email was something like, you are a right-wing ideologue jerk. Well, he read this whole email, and during the email, I don't know if you've ever gotten an email like that. Anybody ever gotten an email like that? Or some kind of text like that? You know that feeling like you've been stung by a bee that rises up in you? He said, I had this emotion rising up in me, and I read the whole thing, and then I just took a minute, and I stopped, and he said, this guy read my book. He read every chapter, because he responded to every chapter. So he sent him an email and said, I want to thank you so much for actually reading my book and taking time to respond to the things that I said in the book. He sent the email. 10 minutes later, got an email back, and the guy said, if you're ever in Texas, I want to take you out to dinner. All right? That's an example of turning the cheek. All right? That's an example of being honest, of saying, doing something surprising. Instead of saying, oh, yeah, and it turning into a trolling war, it turned into a dialogue, a face-to-face dialogue. Does that make sense? And I think it's a beautiful example. Maybe a more powerful example I want to use, Pedro Basilio, our friend who's a pastor in Mexico. When he was a young man, his father was killed by his uncle in a feud over a piece of land. And Peter went to Mexico City, and he was working to get enough money to buy a pistol and go back and kill his uncle, which is the perfect example of the cycle. Except that when he was in Mexico City, the only place he could find to stay was with Wycliffe Bible translators. And they encouraged him to read the Bible, and he spent every night reading the Bible and eventually became a Christian. He went back and found his uncle in the market, had the deed to the land, and he gave the deed to his uncle and said, you don't have to look over your shoulders anymore, the land is yours. And it broke the cycle. Does that make sense? And it was really clear. I think Peter knew exactly what to do. Right? The Spirit of God helped him know the surprising thing he could do to stop what was going on and to keep it from happening. So Jesus teaches us to resist by doing good, to resist the evil one by figuring out how God has called us to do good. The other thing I want to say about this first list of examples that Jesus gives is it's, again, not a list of rules, not a new law, okay? Jesus is not, he's giving us examples of what one of his disciples does to break a cycle of insult. There may be cases in which somebody should litigate. Does this make sense? That's what I mean. Jesus is not giving us a blow-by-blow. He's giving us a compass, not a map. All right? Direction, not directions. And we have to learn in different situations what redeeming the situation by some good deed will look like. All right? Does that make sense? I think that's very important to understand. Maybe some of these don't apply to you, but there's plenty of situations that do apply to you. How would the Lord have you break that cycle? By what kind of good, by what kind of blessing in this situation? All right, he's telling us to reject defending our honor. We don't have to defend our honor. But we can always find a creative, redemptive way to respond when there's some kind of injustice like that. And again, like it says in Isaiah, only the person who knows that they are justified before God can be treated unjustly by others and it not phase them. Does that make sense? But when you know Jesus is your elder brother, God is your father, and the Spirit of God is in you, you can leave all that to him. Amen? All right. The next section about your enemies. So he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I would like to read what he's quoting here because you'll see that that statement is a popular misunderstanding of the statement. So one of the most quoted scriptures by Jesus is love your neighbor as yourself. And it comes from what book of the Bible? It's my favorite thing about this book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. Okay, because very few people would think to quote the book of Leviticus, but Jesus quotes it all the time. So let me read this. This is from Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right? It's important to look in the context of this verse because there's a lot of things going on, one of which is he says, don't hate your brother in your heart. So what do you do instead of hating your brother? You reason frankly with him. If you don't go to your brother and say, hey, I have this that's going on and it's really bothering me, if you let it stew inside of you, it'll turn into hate. And so you need to go and reason frankly. That's a part of what he says about love. But I read this to point out that Jesus, the scripture never says to hate your enemies. In fact, you could make the argument that in many places the implication in the Old Testament is that we are to love our enemies. But Jesus makes it super clear here. Yes, love your neighbor as yourself, but also love your enemies. I would suggest this is the sort of culminating of these fulfillment commands here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's last because I would say it's pretty high up there in terms of maturity. All right, but it's right near the heart of what Jesus did and what he calls us to do. He calls us to reject hatred, all right, regardless of who it is. And remember, hatred, I mean, we could go on all day about what's wrong with hatred, but usually the biggest thing that's wrong with hatred is it is infected with self-righteousness. Or it is infected with a sense of about how much better I am than this person. Other people are the problem, not me. All right? Jesus is calling us to reject hatred. He's calling us to reject contempt. And we've talked a lot about contempt here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, who are your enemies? I think this is an interesting thing. I do think that Jesus has in mind people who would persecute his people. All right, that's the ultimate enemy he has in mind. But I also want to point out that enemies can be just about anybody. Okay? The scriptures start with a brother becoming an enemy of a brother. So siblings can certainly become enemies. Unfortunately, in marriages, spouses can become enemies of one another. They can see the other person as the problem and come to have a contempt for them. The guy in the car that cuts you off can be the enemy. And unfortunately, and I think this is really relevant or really prevalent in the day of social media and the internet, the stranger on the internet can become your enemy. All right? And you can treat somebody that you've never even seen. You would never treat somebody that saw that you were face to face with that way. But you can treat somebody you've never even seen like they're lower than dirt. How about the other political party from what you are? That's an enemy, potentially an enemy. The other theological party, all right, somebody who you don't even think is a Christian, they can be an enemy. All right? But I want to remind us that in the end, there really are only two enemies for us. That's demons, and that's ourselves, right? No human is ultimately one of our enemies, and I think that's part of what Jesus is saying, all right? Don't make enemies. Don't carry contempt for someone who maybe has done you great wrong and maybe even done God great wrong. I just want to read this quote. This is from a guy named John Gottman. He's a marriage counselor, and he can determine, and this is all based on research, he can determine with something like 94% accuracy whether a marriage is headed for divorce, all right? And it's largely based on whether there's a handful of behaviors between spouses that are in play, and the worst one he suggests is contempt. I want to read what he says about this. One such feeling that always gets brought up is contempt. In a marriage, contempt is acting as though your partner is beneath you or not worth your time. It's disregarding someone else's thoughts and opinions or actively displaying scorn for them. Gottman considers contempt to be the most dangerous and is summed up by the Gottman Institute as, contempt is fueled by long, simmering, negative thoughts about one's partner, and it arises in the form of an attack on someone's sense of self. He describes contempt as far beyond criticism, as it indicates a moral superiority over one's partner. It involves sarcasm, eye-rolling, regular interruption, criticism, and regular impatience, and flourishes because frustration and conversational blockades develop. It's pretty heavy. And that's marriage, but anytime we do that about anybody, Jesus is calling us to put a stop to it. All right? Because again, contempt has a will to harm. Maybe it's not physical, but it's still a will to harm. And Jesus calls us to make the enemy our neighbor. He calls us to love our enemies. So ultimately, you can see how love is right the opposite of contempt. If I love somebody, I will their good. If I love somebody, it is my determination that as much as it is in my power, I want good for them. I want flourishing for them. I want thriving for them. It is a rejection of contempt. Now, I think this is very important. Jesus is not a sentimentalist. He's not naive about human nature. He's not saying feel great about them. He's saying love them. And there's a big difference between the two. Exercise your will to seek their good. That's what love is. And your feelings probably will come in line. He calls us specifically to pray for our enemies. And I want you to think about that. Consider somebody who is your enemy, I don't know, any of those categories we've mentioned. Jesus calls you to go in the secret before your Father who sees in secret and say, Father, please, please let good come to them. Please don't let whatever wrong they may have done determine their fate. God, I decide, I will, as much as it's up to me, I will that good would come to them, that mercy would come to them, that forgiveness would come to them, that change would come to them. It is requesting good before God. And Jesus tells us to do that first because I think that's the root of love. Does that make sense? If you can honestly go before God and say, God, this person is my enemy, but I will their good. And by the way, Jesus is not saying, trust them. He's saying, love them. Turn them into a neighbor instead of an enemy by your goodwill towards them. And then, as much as you can, act for their good as much as it is up to you. Does that make sense? I want to share another example. How many people know who Rosaria Champagne Butterfield is? She was a professor. I believe she was a professor of literature. She was a lesbian. She was a socialist. She was left. And years ago, she wrote an op-ed piece in her local newspaper. And what she got in the mail was hate mail and fan mail. That's all she got, hate mail, fan mail. She got hundreds of letters, and she would open them up and go, okay, hate mail, fan mail, and the two stacks piled up. And then she got one letter, and she didn't know how to categorize it. It was from a local pastor. And he said, well, I wanted to thank you for sharing what you shared, and I had a few questions. I wonder if you considered this and this, and if you're interested, I'd love to take you out to coffee and discuss it. And she said she didn't know what to do with the letter. It wasn't hate mail. It wasn't fan mail exactly, but it was respectful, and it was cordial. And that opened up a relationship with that pastor and his wife that eventually led to her, after the course of 2 years and many meals in their house, her becoming a Christian. But again, that pastor didn't fume. He didn't go, oh, I can't stand these, blah, blah, blah. All right? He didn't troll her. He befriended her. And he tried to reason with her. And he looked her in the face, and it did something. Amen? Now, up to this point, in all of Jesus' commands, he said, I command you, or I tell you. He's not really given reasons, but he finally gives a reason, and I really want to draw our attention to that reason, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. All right, this is maybe the most important reason. You will be people intimate with your Father who's in heaven. You'll be close to him because you understand what he's like, and you have begun to treat people like him. Again, when we learn to try to serve like Jesus serves or be patient with somebody like Jesus does or do some good toward them, we grow in fellowship with him. Jesus is saying, listen, when you learn to love your enemies, man, you're going to understand your Father's heart. You want intimacy with God? Learn to love your enemies. You want to understand God's love in a deeper way? Learn to love your enemies. Likeness to him is why we do the things that he teaches us. And by the way, this is even more important than maybe it will convert them. All right, surely that's a hope. But the most important thing is that we will be close to our Father who is in heaven. And we will come to understand his heart more and more. Try to love an enemy and you will grow close to the Heavenly Father. And again, this is not because you're earning. It's because you're learning to act as he acts and move as he moves. The other thing I'd like to point out about this is that Jesus says, he goes on and gives another illustration that I think is another example of how Jesus thought on a day-to-day basis. I pointed out last week that when Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, it wasn't an example. It was showing what he did all the time. He thought about the birds of the heavens. I mean, he talked a lot about the birds. Have you noticed that? Not one falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing it. All right? He's thinking about it all the time. And this is another example. Jesus looks at creation and the way the world works, and he sees his Father's loving of his enemies. And that determines, in a large respect, how Jesus acted towards other people. Because he took time to pay attention to the world that he had made with the Father and see what it said about God. Does that make sense? And I think this is significant because Jesus is not just being sentimental. Okay, we might think, oh, well, I mean, Jesus, what about all the suffering in the world? What about all the terrible things that happen? Do you think Jesus knows about the suffering that goes on in the world? All right, he's healing people all the time. He knows the injustice that the Romans brought. I'm sure he saw terrible natural disasters. But behind all of the terrible things that can happen in life, he saw a deeper order, and he said, that reflects my Father's goodness. That reflects the way my Father treats people who hate him. And I am called to imitate my Father in that same thing. He does not discriminate in his blessings, right? He sends his rain on the wicked and the just. He sends his Son on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Father is the ultimate enemy lover. And he calls us as his sons and daughters to learn from him how to do the same as he does. Follow him and he will make you his best friends. Finally, the last thing I want to point out is Jesus says, what good does it do you if you love those who love you? And I think this is a meditation worth sitting on. He says, the tax collectors and sinners do the same thing. Okay? How impressive is it that you love those who love you? Terrorists love those who love them. Mafioso love those who love them. Jesus says, if you want to understand your Father, if you want a reward from your Father, learn to love people who don't love you. And it's interesting because there at the end, he says, greet your enemies. Greet people. And I love how Jesus ends it. Okay, he talks about loving our enemies, and I'm sure there are ways in which we can give our lives for our enemies, but Jesus ends with this very humble everyday thing. He simply says, greet people who don't love you. Step out of your social frame and befriend someone that's not in it and maybe doesn't want to be in it. Just greet them. Welcome them. All right, this is advanced discipleship, but Jesus gives us nice little way applications. Simply learn to greet and befriend others who are not like you. Finally, he ends everything by saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we have to comment on that because when we think perfect, we think one thing. Jesus here means mature. Okay, the word in this context, especially when you look at what Jesus is saying, is not so much without fault, but be a grown-up in the way you behave towards people, in the way you think of people, all right? It's time to grow up and be like your Father and look at how he treats people and learn to treat people in the same way. And this, by the way, it sums up this entire section that Jesus begins that starts after the statement about fulfilling the law. Jesus is given seven examples of what it looks like to fulfill the law. And he ties it all together in the heart and the character of the Father. When he says, this is the way the Father is. This is the way the Father acts. You're sons and daughters of your Father. It's time to learn to follow your Father in the way that he treats people, all right, so that you can be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In the Old Testament, it says, be holy as God is holy. Here, Jesus nuances it by saying, be mature in the way that you respond as your heavenly Father is mature. So think about all the places in our culture in which lives that act this way can break the cycles of polarization and everything else, and more than anything, draw attention to our deeds so that people will glorify our Father who's in heaven. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand up. Let's come to the table. Peter in here, would you mind to grab the guitar? So I've said repeatedly that really the hardest thing about these teachings that Jesus gives us to do is not so much whether they're doable, but whether we have the will to do them. All right. If you have an enemy and they've really wronged you, there's a certain kind of a delicious thrill of nursing your hurt and nursing your resentment. In fact, there's a certain kind of addiction that comes with contempt, because when you really stick it to somebody, there's a little dopamine thing, and it just creates this habit. When Jesus teaches these things, I don't know about you, but it makes me go, oh my goodness. It makes me think, man. And hopefully, you remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you see these commands of Jesus and you think, I don't know if I can do that, well, that's where it starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the question is not can we, the question is will we, right? And when we come to this table, we are saying, through the grace of God, through the love of my Father, I am, in the best of my ability, with God's help, putting Jesus' teachings into practice. And so as we come to the table again, I want to encourage you to take one of these teachings from tonight or somewhere else in the Sermon on the Mount and say, Lord, I hear you. This is something you're calling me to do. And I want to go in the grace that you give me through your Son to walk this out. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the heart that sent your Son Jesus. Father, we thank you that you gave what was most precious to you to your enemies, and you let them do their worst to him. Jesus, thank you that you allowed them to do it. Lord, I thank you that it is your heart that is the fountain, the source of this goodness, God, this light. And Lord, we just confess that our hearts need that light. Lord, we need to receive it, and then we need to move with it. So, Lord, I want to pray that this week you would teach us how to pray for our enemies if they're in our own house. Pray for our enemies who may be a neighbor. Lord, step away from the cycles of contempt and hatred that only destroy, and teach us to be a part of your redemptive action in the earth. Lord, I pray that you would help us apply it to all the relationships that matter in this room. God, every sibling pair, every marriage, every friendship, every neighbor, every fellow worker, every person we interact with on a daily basis. Jesus, teach us to follow you. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table.